Well, if I counted right, this is the 15th Sunday of non-rainy weather. Now, it hasn't been cool enough for James. I understand that, but we can just thank the Lord for air conditioning, I guess. But I think this morning may, I'm thinking of the Sunday, seems like there was one other Sunday that felt this good. We're so grateful for the kindness of God. I was reading this morning in Proverbs 16, I think ever since I was like 14, that's when I first started getting into the habit of being in the Word. It took me a while to get there, but anyway, still read the proverb of the day. And today, I was reading these words: commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. So even those that are wicked are not outside the sphere of his sovereign rule and purpose. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And so this morning we gather out of reverence for God and seek to strengthen our hearts in pursuing him and understanding how he works in the earth. You remember, as we entered into this section of Romans 9 through 11, that Paul is answering the question, if God is faithful to fulfill his promises, and you have that beautiful chapter in Romans 8 that just is like the highlight of the book in some ways, why are there so few Jews who believe and are saved? They're God's chosen people. To them he revealed his word. And so that's a question. If God is so faithful, how come so few Jews believed? And in our day, we could actually broaden the question, because I think what Paul's going to deal with actually addresses what we wrestle with as well as those that are tasked for spreading the good news of Jesus. We could broaden the question to include anyone that we truly care about. If God's purpose is to save sinners, why aren't there more people who believe? This can actually rattle us, right? As you see many who don't believe, many who turn away, many who find fault with the gospel, and it can trouble us as those that are tasked with spreading the gospel that there are so few that believe. Now, as you sit here this morning among hundreds of people, it doesn't feel all that intimidating. But you move out into the world, you watch the news, you listen to what's popular in education, and it can feel like, well, you know, maybe they're right and we're wrong. Or if we're right, how come God isn't doing more work? Well, Paul's answer, and of course it's God's answer, is this: God chooses who his people are. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. In fact, even as he begins this whole process with Abraham, he took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees from worshiping the moon goddess, and he chose that family, Abraham, and he said, through your offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Why didn't he choose somebody else? Because he didn't. It was God's choice. Now, I think our human gut response is that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't feel like justice. And that's what Romans 9, 14 to 29 is going to address. And we want to understand better how this all works this morning. So if you'll follow with me as I read Romans 9, 14 to 29, and we're going to focus our hearts this morning on what this passage teaches. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Literally, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. As we read through this passage, five great truths come to mind, and I want to share them with you right here at the beginning to kind of provide a way of approaching this chapter. The first statement is this: it is not unjust. Remember, that was the question at the beginning. It is not unjust for God to bring wrath against sinners. It is not unjust for God to bring wrath against all sinners. And that's developed in verses 14 through 18. Second, related truth intertwined with this one: it is not unjust for God to show mercy to some sinners. Verses 14 through 18. I mean, think about it. If he has to show mercy to everyone, then it's not a free mercy. Number three, it is not unjust for God to have free choice over human beings. And we see that developed in verses 15 through 18. Number four, it is unjust for human beings to stand in judgment against God. Verses 19 to 21. If we want to talk about justice, humans have no right to be standing in judgment against God. We want to explore why. And number five, God, and this would really be the summation of the whole section, God reveals the glory of who he is in his free exercise of both wrath and mercy on Gentiles and Jews. God reveals the glory of who he is in his free exercise of both wrath and mercy on Gentiles and Jews. Let's take up this first statement, and perhaps in some ways this is the most obvious to us, given what we have traveled through, particularly in the first three chapters of Romans. It is not unjust for God to bring wrath against all sinners. If the wrath falls, that's exactly what they deserve. It is not unjust for God to bring wrath against all sinners. And we know this all too well by now. This was the driving message of Romans 1 through 3, and Paul sums up in Romans 3, 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, and that's the law of God as well as the law of conscience written on our hearts, We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. Nobody can offer a defense. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And we know what Paul has been teaching us, that the law of God was not given as a measurement for us so that we could strive to impress God enough to make it in. The law was given to show us that however hard we might try, because of who we are and the choices that we make, we are never going to measure up. That if we're going to be saved, it has to be another way than by our own works. And you know what? We know this instinctively, right? We know that it is not unjust for God to bring wrath against all sinners. What should a righteous, a just God do with those who are proven guilty but to bring judgment on them? In fact, by definition, justice should vindicate those who are not guilty and punish those who are. I mean, you don't have to be a believer. You're just a human being. We are all outraged when the innocent are condemned and when the criminal goes free, especially if we are among those harmed by the crime. Well, sin by its very nature is not only rebellion against God's law, it is harmful to oneself and to those that are around us. The righteous judge, any righteous judge, must deal with it and not look the other way. And so as Creator, King of the universe, God is both the giver of the perfect law and He is the enforcer of it. He's actually the best judge you could ever have because He's the only one who can't be bought off. He's the only one that actually sees everything that's going on, who will not be fooled. One of the arguments against the existence of a good, all-powerful God is that there appears to be so much sin and harm that does not get its rightful consequence. The fact is that God does not bring all His judgment to bear immediately. He does bring judgment to bear along the course of history in various ways to illustrate that sin does bring judgment. But some of that judgment He reserves for the final day. But the reality is that all sin must and will be paid for one way or another. Before we can ever avail ourselves of the gospel of Christ, we have to come to grips with the reality that we are sinners by birth and by choice. And although we suffer for some of it in this life, we know if we're really honest with ourselves, that we haven't been called to account on everything. And we have not paid off all that we owe. Particularly when we think about not just deeds, but words and thoughts and desires. When we stand before God who knows every secret of our lives, every turn of our hearts, we know that we will stand condemned. There is no escape. You may have fooled those around you, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, and even in some cases your family, but you aren't fooling God. It's not possible. And much of the time you're not fooling the people around you as much as you might think. So when the hammer of justice falls, and it will, none of us will be able to charge God with injustice for paying us back anything that we did not, in fact, deserve completely. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation describing the end of the age. As the saints and angels worship before God and give Him praise, they repeatedly give Him praise for finally bringing justice to bear on the earth. Just as an example, Revelation 11 17 to 18. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So you look at our world, you can only take so much of your newsfeed. You can only take so much social media. You can only listen to so much quote-unquote news. You can only observe so much of what's going on around you without feeling agitation, frustration, even fretting about all that's going on, and will anybody stop it? Well, the reality is, because of this first great truth, that God is just to bring wrath on all sinners, you and I have no need to fret that anyone is getting away with anything. They may have practiced for a long time. They may have built a coalition. They may have it well hidden. They may actually make it all the way to the end of their lives with nobody knowing. But God knows. And God will call them to account. And that's a little easier when we start thinking about other people's sins, but that's true of us individually. Somehow my sin seems different from other people's sins, right? God will judge every sin. Either you will pay for it or Christ will pay for it. And if you're a believer, you actually are born again and you are counting on the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all sin, do not think that you're going to get away with your hidden sin either. God disciplines His kids. He may have rescued you from eternal wrath, but He is not going to let His kids mock His name without dealing with them. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you're sowing to the flesh instead of to the Spirit, there is a harvest coming your way. And part of that harvest is a harvest of judgment. In fact, if God does not discipline you, the writer of Hebrews would say, looks like you don't actually belong to Him. You can tell whose kids belong to which parents by which parents are dealing with them when they do wrong. So my question to you this morning in light of this first great truth is, what are you doing with your sin? If you're trying to hide it, you're playing a fool's game. God would call you to confess that sin, to repent of it and to forsake it, and let Him cleanse your heart and repair the damage that you're done. Some of you are afraid to do that because you know that once you confess that sin, it's going to so upturn your life, it's going to affect so many people that you dare not let it be known. And my question to you is, will you trust God to work that out and come clean? Second great truth of our passage: it is not unjust for God to show mercy to some sinners. This truth is actually the amazing one. This is where the gospel is. It's amazing grace that God would send His Son, Jesus Christ, the completely sinless God-man, to so identify with us that He could take the punishment we deserve for our sin. God's justice demands God's wrath. But God's mercy finds a way to satisfy both His justice and His love. If there were no justice with God, Jesus would not have had to pay the price that we owe. And if there were no mercy with God, Jesus could have stayed in heaven and let us die in our sins. The cross of Jesus displays both the just wrath of God against sin and the amazing mercy of God to rescue sinners from judgment by taking that judgment on Himself. Your every sin of heart and deed must be paid for, either by you or by Jesus. And God is righteous and just either way. So, if we find fault with God for showing mercy to someone, however bad we believe that person is, will we also find fault with God if He were to show that same mercy toward us? We may, in fact, struggle to believe God could ever forgive us for our sins that weigh us down with such guilt. But if we come to know that He has actually done so, the feeling that sweeps over us is not one of outrage that God has been unjust in His mercy, but one of tremendous relief and gratitude and love that God would be so very kind. If we've experienced such grace, it makes no sense to be offended that He would show that same grace to anyone else. We grieve for those who never repent and believe. But we cannot charge God with injustice by carrying out His wrath on them. He has made the terms clear. John 3:16-19, beloved verses. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the crisis. This is the turning point. This is the cross of history. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They loved their sin more than they loved the Savior from sin. If you would come to Christ for cleansing, whatever you have done and whatever you are inside out, Christ would not turn you away. Everyone who comes to Christ, He welcomes. The question is, what do you want more? Your sin or the Savior from sin? And what are you willing to bear? What are you willing to experience? The just and righteous wrath of God, or the amazing mercy of God? Number three, it is not unjust for God to have free choice over human beings. Verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul is quoting from Exodus 33:18-19. Moses said, please show me your glory. And He, that is the Lord Yahweh, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, my character, my revealed reputation, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, the very identity, character, and glory of God includes His freedom to exercise wrath or mercy according to His sovereign will. Now this is where, as human beings, we may start to feel ill at ease. In fact, it would almost be surprising if you don't. We like to be captain of our fate. We don't like feeling that we are under the control of somebody else. We like to feel that we have earned whatever we have. But remember, in this case, all we can earn on our own is condemnation for our sin. God is not the author of our sin. He does not make us choose sin. Sin is completely ours. But God is the author of our salvation. He is perfectly righteous, both in bringing wrath on sinners and in showing mercy to sinners, and in choosing which sinners that will be. Let me comment on this, because this is historically, notoriously controversial among those who say they're believers. You do realize that no matter where you are on the spectrum of Calvinism to Arminianism, if you are actually a Christian who believes the Bible, that some will be saved and some will not, then you have to believe in the freedom of God. Even if you think that God's foreknowledge means only that He knew ahead of time who would believe in Him, and on that basis He chose to save them, you still have to deal with the fact that knowing who would believe and who would not, God created both groups of people, knowing that some would be condemned. You haven't solved your dilemma. You still must hold to the freedom of God to choose. And as the preceding verses explain in reference to Jacob and Esau, God's choice isn't based on what people were going to do. God makes the first choice, not man. As the infinite, perfect, all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful God, should He not be the one being in the universe who is completely free to do what He chooses to do? The fact is, the more righteous you are, the more freedom of choice you have. We teach this to our kids, right? As our kids grow up, particularly get into the teenage years, they're feeling more grown up. They want to have more choices. They want to have more freedom. Parents, what is it you teach them? Show yourself reliable. Show to me that you're going to do the right thing and you'll have more freedom. The more you choose the wrong things, the less freedom you'll have. Well, if you are infinitely righteous, as God is, you have infinite freedom. We all have restraints on our choices because we so often choose to do wrong, to do what is harmful or twisted. God never chooses to do what is wrong, ever. God always does right, and therefore He is completely free. If God does not have full freedom to condemn whom He will or show mercy to whom He will, then He would cease to be the infinite God. It would mean that somehow God had sinned. And God never sins. Notice the example Paul gives. Wicked Pharaoh of Egypt during the days leading up to the Exodus. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, Paul concludes, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He's actually counting on us knowing the Exodus account. Because Exodus records that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh responded to God in keeping with his own wicked nature. God's commands to Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh did not want to do only hardened his heart further. The fact is, every call to righteousness that we sinners reject hardens our heart. It is by God's mercy that our hearts turn from their wicked bent to yielding to God's call. So why did God do this? Why did God deal with Pharaoh this way? Well, the text tells us it was God's purpose. It was to display who God is. Pharaoh's resistance opened the door for God's display of his sovereign power over all of Egypt in those 10 plagues. Despite Pharaoh's hard heart, God forced him to set Israel free. The idols of Egypt were proven no match for the sovereign God of Israel. And Pharaoh, in his arrogance, as leader of perhaps the major nation in the world at the time, was humbled. God's love for Israel was magnificently displayed. He freed a nation of slaves from the hand of the most powerful empire around. The resistance of Pharaoh and the consequent impossibility of the situation set the stage for God to shine out the glory of who he is in his patience, his long suffering. Look how long he dealt with this man. And his love, his justice, and his power. If you have hardened your heart against God's calls to repent, may God, in his mercy, break your heart before it is too late. But understand this, God will be glorified either way. Number four, it is unjust for human beings to stand in judgment against God. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That question comes to all of us, right? Here's the answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's actually the same answer that God gave to Job with the unexplained suffering he went through. Job loved God. But Job did not have the capacity to be the judge of God. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Why is it so wrong for us to stand in judgment of God on this or anything else? For one thing, we are in no way equipped to do it. We do not have access to all the evidence. We do not have the necessary insights. We are finite. We make mistakes. We lie. We sin. How can such imperfect people ever think they're smart enough or good enough or powerful enough to judge the infinite, completely righteous God? It's insane to think I can do such a thing with any level of integrity or accuracy. We've all had this experience. How often is someone's report to you about words or actions of another person made your blood boil with outrage, only to find out you only heard part of the story? Once you have more information, the situation looks completely different. That kind of thing happens all the time. There's a saying, beware the sound of one hand clapping. If you hear clapping noise, there has to be another side to the argument. If you answer a matter before you've heard the whole case, Proverbs says, you're a fool. Now think about all that God knows. Past, present, future. Think about his proven character of steadfast love and kindness and wisdom. Think about his understanding of the human heart and everything else in the universe. If he does something that doesn't make sense to you, and there's actually quite a number of those things, do you really think the problem is with him? The problem is our own limited understanding and awareness. So let God be God, especially when you don't understand. I mean, if you understood everything about God, would he really be God? You'd at least be equal with him. And don't make the mistake of charging him with cruelty or stupidity or any other form of sin or mismanagement. We just aren't in a place to make that kind of judgment. We don't have the capacity. Any more than clay has the capacity to tell the potter how to do his job. And finally, number five, the summation of the whole section. God reveals the glory of who he is in his free exercise of both wrath and mercy on Gentiles and Jews. Verse 22. But if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It would be impossible to know the amazing mercy of God if it were not for the righteous wrath of God. Because of the reality of the righteous wrath of God, we see his power and his patience, his long-suffering. Look how long he often waits to bring judgment. And in some cases, he will wait to the end of the age. Jonah was sent unwillingly to Nineveh, the great city of the Assyrians, known for their barbaric war machine. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go. He hated the Assyrians for their cruelty and their wickedness. The Assyrians were a threat to his own country. He wanted to see them burn. He did not want God to show them mercy. And he knew that God sending him to preach there could very well produce repentance among them and mercy from God. In fact, that's exactly what he said toward the end of the little book. In Jonah 4:2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God, you're too soft. I wanted to see you hammer these Ninevites. They deserve it." But God chose to show mercy to the Assyrians, Gentiles. Jonah ministered in Israel among the northern 10 tribes, where idolatry was rampant and only wicked kings ruled. Those northern tribes never did repent and find mercy. And ironically, it was the Assyrians who ended up conquering the northern tribes of Israel and taking them captive. It was not until 150 years, a century and a half after Jonah prophesied, that finally the hammer of judgment fell on Nineveh as prophesied by Nahum. The great city was so obliterated that for centuries many thought Nineveh was only a legendary city. It was not until 1820 that its ruins were finally discovered. But in the days of Jonah, the Ninevites were the unlikely recipients of the saving mercy of God. And that is the way God likes to use his freedom of mercy. He saves people you would least expect to turn to him. Indeed, although national Israel received the oracles of God through the Old Covenant, as the New Covenant came on the scene in the fulfillment of the prophecies through Jesus, it was the Gentiles that flooded into the kingdom of God, while the majority of Jews refused. Much the same as in the days of the ministry of John the Baptist, the tax collectors and prostitutes repented and believed, while priests and scribes refused to humble themselves. God had prophesied all this through his prophets. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. When God saves the most unlikely to believe, God gets glory because it is so clearly a work of God, not man. Indeed, I've been listening again to the history in Genesis. You think about the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. That was a motley crew of cutthroats. And you see God work through Joseph to actually turn their hearts. And God used them to preserve the line that would eventually produce the Messiah. Not to mention saving Israel and Egypt from famine. But what about Israel? Verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Because of Israel's rebellion, they could have been utterly destroyed, like the cities of the plain in the days of Abraham and Lot. Those cities were known for their pride and greed and perversion, and they lie buried under the Dead Sea to this day, obliterated by fire and sulfur that rained down from them from the sky. But God chose to save a remnant from Israel, just as he spared Lot and his daughters from Sodom. Israel, overrun multiple times in history and hardened to the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, God still called out a remnant of Jews in fulfillment of his promises to them. And Paul will explain in chapter 11 that there is yet a day coming when more Jews than ever will finally turn to their Messiah. But why so few from Israel? And why so many from the Gentiles, the nations, even to this day? Well, as we finish out chapter 9 and cross over to chapter 10, the answer to that question will become clear. From God's side, it's choice. From our side, it's faith. Salvation is by grace, through faith, and that not our own doing, that no one may boast. So what are you personally going to do with all this? God freely chooses to exercise wrath and to exercise mercy. And some people stumble over this. They turn away and say, well then, I don't want a God like that. But where are you going to go if you turn from the only God there is? If you reject the only Savior there is? If you're struggling with this area of Christian truth, maybe even as a believer, what is God's advice to you? I think Jesus answers that question for us in Luke 13, which, by the way, begins, if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. In verses 23 to 25, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? His answer, he said to them, you strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. What is he saying? He's saying, stop worrying about who's going to be saved and who's not going to be. Make sure you will be. He says to you, stop worrying about whether you think God's done the right thing or not. Humble yourself and repent before it's too late. If you want salvation, the time to seek for it is now, before it's too late. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you feel God's Spirit drawing you to repent from your sin and your self-trust, and instead to cast all your hope in Jesus to save you from the wrath you deserve, to let God be God then don't delay. And put your faith in Jesus now. For as Paul will declare in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is a God of mercy and a God of wrath. He freely exercises both. And He calls us to humble ourselves in faith that He always does what's right. And to let His mercy fall on us. Let us pray. God, You are, as Paul describes You in chapter 11, the inscrutable God. We can't totally figure You out, even with all You've revealed. And dear God, if I could totally figure You out, I would be worried. Because that would make me equal with You. God, You are so far beyond us. There is so much You know. Your love is greater than anything we can muster up. Your wisdom is infinite. Your power is infinite. Nothing is going to careen out of control because of who You are. And God, You have a purpose and a plan for everything, including us. So God, may we humble ourselves before You. May we cast ourselves on Your mercy before it is too late. Deliver us from the pride and arrogance of spirit that presumes to stand in judgment on You. What fools we are to think that way. And God, may we turn over the things that we don't understand over to You as a gift of reverence and fear and love and trust, knowing that You will take care of it all, not just what we do understand, but everything we don't. Thank You, God, that we serve a God like You are. We live in a confusing time, an agitating time, a time when so much seems out of control. And to be able to rest in You is the grand privilege of our lives. So Lord, help us live that way. And help us to be faithful to proclaim the sweet good news of Jesus to everyone we know. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.